What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Gospels. They afford us precious windows into the most important life world of any era since Eden, when God walked among men and taught them. We are distant from the scene of that world by several layers, I might say by many layers. We believe the Greek language to be the franca lingua of the Roman Empire, and while we are far from being done, much work has been done to master Koine Greek as a people, with a new significant advancement appearing only 2 years ago, the Cambridge Greek Lexicon. Yet there is much more, a maze that we have to make our way through before the light of that first century world becomes visible to us. German scholars coined the term Sitzum Leben, or place in life, to signify all aspects of culture, society, life of the community that explicate scenes from the Bible. For example, if we were to say, are you going to San Francisco? Be sure to wear some flowers in your hair. We would be presenting a riddle, not to someone who lived in that life world, but to, say, a visitor from interior China who was born 20 years ago. This would be impenetrable to him. Now, we could train him in American English with its many idioms. But we still have before us the task of unpacking the complexities of mid-1960s culture. But mid-1960s culture takes in many things, from baseball to football to the great events of history. But we're thinking about a particular layer. We could discuss music of the 1960s. That too has many elements. We could delve into Detroit, Motown, Chicago, the blues, New York, Brill Building Pop, Philadelphia, doo-wop, not to mention the Great American Songbook and the big band music that continued. It goes on and on. But in particular, we would have to explore the spiritual, so-called, ideals associated with psychedelic music, with its so-called consciousness-raising and mind-expanding elements. Having done all of this, and it would not be easy because I doubt if there was anything in interior China in the last 20 years that would be analogous to any of this, which would provide reference points. Having done all of this, we would be in a position to explain Flower Children and The Summer of Love and begin to bring the riddle into focus. Could we ever be sure we would achieve clarity in explaining these things to our visitor from China? The life situation of the 12 tribes of Israel was much more complex, for internal tensions caused the 12 to split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Could we read any histories about this? Maybe we could watch movies on YouTube. Do you see? This is so distant from us. They split from internal tensions, laying themselves open and fractured to be dominated by neighboring powers. The Neo-Assyrian Empire of the 8th century in the north and the Neo-Babylonian Empire in the 6th century in the south had further fractured and atomized the remaining subcultures. What did they absorb from the Neo-Assyrians? What did they absorb from the Babylonians? Judah in particular is a complex case, returning from Babylon after two generations of exile. the ruling class was thoroughly acculturated to their captors. No longer Hebrews, they dressed in Babylonian garb. They spoke in the Babylonian language, Aramaic, and they became inured to Babylonian religion. As Persia had conquered Babylon during their exile, another layer was imposed. The Judean governor, upon the return of the remnant, the Judean governor was Persian, Nehemiah, and his court scribe Ezra was his faithful servant, upholding the ideals of Persian culture. Together, they were charged with constructing a building that might serve as an imperial headquarters for the Persian Empire in Judah, in particular in Jerusalem. Outwardly designed to resemble the Temple of Solomon, it nonetheless carried out religious obligations of Babylonian Persia. That is to say, in no way resembled the rites of the Temple of Solomon. For the first duty of the Persian king was to ensure that the rites of their god were carried out properly and faithfully. This information comes to us from first-hand evidence. A stela, which has survived over the centuries, tells us this. So this is not second-hand information. They were primary texts, not secondary texts. Remarkably, in the same era, it was forbidden to mention the Tetragrammaton, which is the proper noun for God, Yahweh. Forbidden. Instead, Elohim or Adonai were to be used, meaning Lord, which happened to be the same term that Persians used to address Marduk. In Babylonian, Bel, or Baal. The scribe Ezra famously revised the Hebrew scriptures to conform to these ideals. Now, the great mass of Hebrews that had been left behind during the exile had not undergone this Babylonian reprogramming and did not go along with these changes. Many fled to Elephantine, that island in Egypt, and built a Hebrew temple there. But they were pursued by the Persian king and commanded to offer blood sacrifice or be annihilated. Do you see? They went to Elephantine, clutching the household god, so to speak, like Aeneas in the flaming streets of Troy. They fled to Elephantine so that they might continue in the life of the religion of the patriarchs. Most live far away, at least far enough, from Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, to ignore these things. For centuries, the hybrid Babylonian religion, which became known as Judaism, carried on a separate religion in its own world. Meantime, the people practiced the religion of the patriarchs after the manner of Abraham, which consisted of relationship with God and specifically not sacrifice, not blood sacrifice, which was the significance of the drama enacted on Mount Moriah, you recall, with Isaac, the son of Abraham. The situation in Jerusalem, though, went into high gear with the rise of the Maccabees. You know, now we're going ahead several centuries. Now we're a century and a half before and going forward before the birth of Jesus. So on the eve of the incarnation, things went into high gear. The Maccabees destroyed the temple in nearby Samaria, which claimed to be the true temple erected on ancient Mount Moriah. And they whipped the people of Judah into a nationalistic fervor, centering on Judaism as a unifying force. You know, they needed a text. They needed a set of beliefs that would unify the people, and they chose Judaism. Throughout the Levant, they built synagogues, which simply means no more than community center, but were designed to promulgate a certain core curriculum, the School of Moses. Perhaps here I should ask a question. Did Abraham ever hear of Moses? All of this sets the historical seed and the Sitzenleben for the advent of God. As I say, this was on the eve of Jesus' birth. Jesus' kerygma, of course, departs from the school of Moses. He eschews blood sacrifice, and he asserts that merely keeping the commandments of Moses falls far short of the kingdom of heaven. Read the Beatitudes. The kingdom of heaven, which no one had heard of before the coming of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven, signifying ultimate personal relationship with God. By the first century, the Levant had become a patchwork of religious beliefs. To one side were the Essenes, who are roughly the same size as the their population was roughly the same as the Pharisees, who also protested against blood sacrifice and thought the commandments insufficient. At the other extreme were the Sadducees, who governed the temple. They rejected all religious propositions that were not directly proposed from the book of Moses, which could be the only divine revelation possible. You see, the Sadducees held that, well, just offer the sacrifices and obey the rules. That's it. Their pattern of belief did not include spiritual things. They rejected the possibility of angels. They denied the resurrection of the dead. And they dismissed any form of afterlife. You know, come to think of it, it's not very different from the ethical culture religions that we have seen in the late 20th century. Now, what about the Pharisees? I mentioned the Essenes. I mentioned the Sadducees. The Pharisees were somewhere in between. They had rejected the temple and the strictures of the Sadducees, and were trying to cobble together a spiritual tradition which nonetheless still stubbornly held to Judaism. They had managed to wrest control of the synagogues from the Sadducees and were trying to foster it as a center for religious worship outside of and separate from the temple. No more sacrifices. Certainly, angels in the afterlife, yet within the scope of Judaism. And by the way, the seed they planted grew to become the rabbinical Judaism we know today. Now, Jesus' teachings come to us in three forms: sermons, parables, and little dramas taken from the gospel narratives. If the man they call teacher, he is called good teacher in our gospel lesson, were a university professor, we would say that his lectures, his seminars, and the conversations he has while going about the campus constitute his teachings. He, of course, is a faculty of one, and his academy has nowhere to lay its head. He is a peripatetic teacher, a tradition known in the first century. The man who approaches Jesus today in our gospel lesson is also a professor. In fact, he is the dean of a well-established university. He is the ruler of a synagogue, established with campuses to promulgate the school of Moses. He is also clearly a Pharisee. What must I do to inherit eternal life? As he approaches, you can cut the tension with a knife. He comes to challenge Jesus, and he begins by posing a litmus test question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the whole scene is dripping with irony. You see, he's come to Jesus and asks him, would you please recite your ABCs for me? You do know the alphabet. He asks him the most elementary question. The sparks fly immediately. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And Jesus then goes on to a far more advanced question. He poses a question with the first asks a question, and Jesus answers with another question. And when he asks Jesus to recite his ABCs, his reply is, you know the commandments. You know your ABCs. Why don't you recite them? Yet, in this encounter, something has happened to this brash young man in drawing near to the Son of God. The sparks that began their exchange have abated. The young man's irony has subsided. We have seen this happen many times as people have drawn near to the brilliant light and divine life force, which is Jesus. In a word, they are healed. The young man's heart has been made tender. His mind is open to the Master. I suppose that anyone serious about religious life realizes that the commandments are baby blocks. Do you know any holy people who regard the commandments as the whole thing? In fact, we had a discussion before the liturgy where we identified, you know, keeping the rules as the very least that we do. In fact, the young man is standing closer to the beginning of his path of enlightenment than to its completion. And perhaps he is ready to see the great obstacles which lay in his path. They are easy to move. The task can be done in an afternoon. The challenge is not in the doing of them. The challenge is the state of his soul. Is he ready to begin the path of enlightenment? Is he ready to begin? Is he ready for conversion? Jesus tells him, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. What a promise. Eternal life, treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Anyone in his right mind would rush to this offer. I dare say we would forget about the turmeric and all of our building projects and go to follow him. He has said it from the beginning, metanoite, and he says it throughout the Gospels. Be transformed. Open your hearts and minds to conversion. It is easy for any of us to do. The question is, what is the state of our souls? And we can complete these all-important tasks in a few hours. We stand at a crossroads. The things of the world or the things of God. St. John, our highest authority, says it simply and plainly, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot even begin. In the teachings of the apostles, that earliest document of Christian teaching, apostolic teaching, begins this way. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. You see, to begin to follow the apostles, we stand at a crossroads. Are you ready to complete the task which takes only an hour or two? Looking at it another way, Jesus says to the dean, won't the books of Moses save you? He is cut to the quick. Because there is something more, and that something more is most of what remains. Thinking of the books of Moses, we are invited not to read about the ascent to the summit of Sinai, but to ascend Mount Sinai ourselves and to see face to face God. As even the synagogue ruler now does, on a roadside somewhere in the Levant. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.